Our message this morning is titled, Reconciling Relationships. And this morning we're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 7 as we consider together reasons for reconciliation. Now you might remember, if you've been around here this long, that we went through this short letter about 4 or 5 years ago. And if your memory's pretty good, you'll see some similarities in what we cover today in this text. For many, this will be unfamiliar, but even if you do remember covering some of these things, I trust that the truths in this text and the topic address bear repeating for us. You see, the truth is, this side of Eden and this side of heaven, post-fall and pre-glory, the world is broken. The world is broken and we're sinful. And though the Lord has done and is doing and certainly will continue to do a marvelous work, the fact remains that we are still capable of sinning against one another, and we often do, don't we? If you're sitting here this morning and you think that you don't often sin against other people, we need to get you some friends or get you married so that you can be clued into just how sinful you are. We can help you. We often do sin against one another, and depending on the severity and the nature of the sin and the responses to it, it can result in a fracture in a relationship that hinders fellowship for maybe a little while, perhaps even a long time. Maybe it's a minor offense, maybe it's a major transgression, but either way, it's put a wrench in the gears, and it's changed the way that you relate to one another. That fracture, that state of functionally being out of fellowship with one another, this is the opposite of being reconciled. And this represents the need for reconciliation. And I want to emphasize this morning a couple of reasons why we need to be instructed in this topic and why it's so important for us to continually be considering these things. Okay, two reasons why we need to think very carefully about reconciliation. And the first is really a practical pastoral matter for me. As I think about this, I have the awesome privilege of spending much of my time engaged in the private ministry of the Word. This is such a privilege. I get to spend time with folks addressing the problems of life from a biblical and Christ-centered perspective. And one of the very common issues that comes up, it would be no surprise to you, is various forms of relational conflict. Different relationships, different circumstances, but relational conflict. But in every conflict, every relational conflict, in every marriage counseling session, there's been an offense that has fractured the relationship and it's hindered fellowship to some degree. And the reason people come for help is because they're asking, how do we fix this? How do we get back in fellowship? How do we restore fellowship and pick up the mess that was made? In other words, how do we reconcile this? Understanding reconciliation is understanding how to repair relationships when we've hurt one another. I was a mover for a few years, and some of you have heard stories from me. I've seen every kind of house and every condition of house. There's times we'd pull up to a house that was clean and tidy, and it was just a grab-and-go situation. Everything's ready to rock and roll and go onto the truck. And then there's other times you walk in and there's such a mess that you're overwhelmed and you don't know where to start. And you go, how do we burn it down, or do we clean it up, or do we move them? What do we do? And the difference between these two houses is not that the clean house doesn't make messes. The difference between these two houses is that the house that is an overwhelming mess, where we don't know where to start, they didn't pick up one mess at a time. That's how it gets there, right? Some laundry on the floor, some mail over here, something not cleaned up. There's one mess at a time that's left neglected, and then you get to a point where you go, I think it'd be easier to burn it down than clean up, which is my definition of divorce. When you come to the conclusion that it would be easier to burn it down than it would be to clean it up. Well, sin is how we make a mess, if we're keeping with the metaphor. in our relationships. Sin is how we make a mess. Sin is how we clutter things up. We do harm to one another. We fall short of what we ought to do. And when we do that, there's a mess right there on the floor. Confession and forgiveness is how we clean it up, and reconciliation is the state of being cleaned up again. We need to know how to get there when we've made a mess. And the second reason that pursuing reconciliation is so important, the reason I want to emphasize this morning, is that this is how we effectively display the gospel when relationships are broken. This is how we put the gospel on display when we're sinned against, when there's a fracture in a relationship. You put it negatively, a failure to reconcile is a failure to display the gospel. Okay? An unwillingness to show mercy and reconcile would be an alarming distortion of the gospel. Reconciliation sits at the heart of the good news, of the gospel. Okay? That God, not counting our sins against us, reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Do you understand this? Like this is the message. What we lost because of our sin was fellowship with God, and all we deserve from him is his wrath. But in his mercy, he brings us back to himself. We get God back, and he paid the price so that we can have fellowship with God again, reconciled to God. This is what is so great about the good news. And reconciliation is an outcome that Christians are expected to pursue whenever we sin against someone or we're sinned against. Follow along while I read through all of this short letter, and then after I pray, we're going to back up and we're going to work through the first seven verses today. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but out of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this in my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Father, we begin this morning admitting our need for your help. Holy Spirit, we know that we would not understand and receive and apply your word in our lives apart from your help. So pray that you would have mercy on us. Lord, would you help me to articulate the truth that you have for your people in your word this morning? And would you give us all grace to hear and receive and understand how we can appropriate these truths in our lives so that in our relationships we reflect the ministry of reconciliation, give you the glory that you deserve. We pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, I'll put the main idea up. Let me give us just a little bit of background of the letter. I think if we give careful consideration to this, it'll help us think about application a little bit later on. Okay, this short letter from Paul is addressing a problem that one individual, Philemon, has with another individual named Onesimus. Unlike most of Paul's epistles, this letter does not contain clearly laid out instructions for the church related to the corporate life of the church or broader issues that we can clearly see ourselves involved in. So there may be a temptation to miss some of the application for us and the implications for us as Christians and as a church as a whole. Maybe you've read Philemon before and you ask, what does Philemon's problem have to do with me? What does this have to do with me? And I'm going to argue that it has quite a bit, actually. It has implications for all of us. Okay. Paul's salutation in the first few verses is then followed by a prayer for Philemon that goes through verse 7. And then the body of the letter really begins around verse 8, where Paul tells us why he's writing the letter. He's publicly appealing to Philemon to receive, forgive, and be reconciled to Onesimus. Onesimus, whose common slave name means useful, was a slave who was owned by Philemon. Now, Philemon was apparently a wealthy and likely influential Christian at the church in Colossae. And he was apparently also well known for his generous support at the gospel. At some point, Onesimus apparently ran away from Philemon and probably stole from him in the process. He probably stole from him in the process, or he was in some other way indebted to Philemon. And this running away, this was a bold move for Onesimus. This was a decision that could have landed him in prison. It could have cost him his life. You see, if a runaway slave was caught without proof of his freedom, he could be put to death. He could be imprisoned. He could be sent back to his master to be punished. Not only was this a bold move, but it also seems out of place. It also seems out of place for Onesimus to do this, because imagine an employee that's well taken care of by a good Christian business owner who provides for his needs and entrusts him with responsibility. Onesimus was likely well cared for. He would have likely been valuable to Philemon, and he betrayed him. He took advantage of his master, and he skipped town. He fled to Rome, where he probably thought he could start over, which he did, more than he realized he might. While in Rome, somehow Onesimus gets met up with the evangelist and apostle Paul. And through Paul's ministry and the preaching of the gospel, Onesimus doesn't just meet Paul, he meets Jesus and is born again. He comes to Christ and is a new man. And now Paul, knowing something of the circumstances and knowing the people involved, recognizes that he has an obligation to do something here. He has an obligation to send Onesimus back and be reconciled to his master. And that's exactly what he does, even though it could cost Onesimus his life. I want you to think about what this says. Okay? From a worldly standpoint, that looks like nonsense, right? And this seems like something that's impossible. Who would seek forgiveness when they could just let this go away? I'm in a different city now. I don't have to face the music. Who would do this? Who would hand carry a letter back to the one they robbed and risk their life in order to be forgiven? That's what Onesimus is being asked to do. And now from Philemon's perspective, who would forgive someone who insulted them so badly and had no ability to pay back the debt? Can you imagine the level of insult, the level of betrayal? Forgiving Onesimus would seem to have no practical benefit for Philemon. This would only cost him. This would be costly. Paul's letter is a public letter. We'll point this out as we go We'll see this in verse 2. But it's a public letter. It's an exhortation. It's an appeal intended to persuade Philemon to receive and be reconciled to Onesimus. It's full of gospel truth, and it serves as a foundation for how we should think about reconciling relationships. And so as we get into an outline, here's the main idea. The truth of the gospel should motivate us to be reconciled with one another, even if it comes at a great personal cost. So what are the reasons for reconciliation? What are the fundamental reasons why you should be convicted that reconciliation is a necessary pursuit when your relationships are fractured? We have to have these convictions. I remember a wise biblical counselor in some training a few years ago saying, you have to build a bridge of theology that can support the weight of an imperative. There has to be truth that Philemon is able to take hold of and anchor him in order to support the weight of the imperative to forgive this man when it's going to be so costly and so risky. Onesimus has to have truth that anchors him when it's such a risky proposition to go and seek forgiveness here. There has to be a deep foundational reason for this. Okay. And I think we also need to be reminded of these reasons, because for one, we don't naturally drift this way. Our flesh and the deceitfulness of our own heart often prevent us from thinking biblically when relationships are stressed, right? I mean, you can tell anybody in a classroom setting what they ought to do, and then it's quite a different procedure when you're hurt or offended, right? It's quite a different procedure when somebody has done harm to you, okay? When you're sinned against, if you're honest, if we're honest, our first impulse when we're hurt is not likely, how can I pursue them and restore them? Right? It's probably more like, how dare they? That turkey, I deserve better than that. I deserve better than that. We fight against our flesh, and we've already received and we continually receive competing instruction on this subject. Our culture is obsessed with the idea of self-love, right? Anybody here, any self-love talk or how important it is to love yourself? I read two articles this week from prominent influences in the world of psychology that instructed people to love themselves, listen, by abandoning relationships that don't make them feel good. Yep. If they don't contribute to your self-esteem, it's time for a change. Permission to cancel. Isn't that heartbreaking? What a selfish way to think about life. But let's consider how we might be tempted in a similar way. Don't we kind of give ourselves a similar kind of permission, like permission to withdraw when we're wronged? Permission to be cold? Permission to be distant? And don't we tend to excuse our sins against another when they've sinned against us? Yeah, I know I did it, but you won't believe what he did. If our reasons for reconciliation are bound up in the optimism we have concerning the other party, then we're standing on a flimsy and unbiblical foundation, and we need to be reminded of the biblical reasons for reconciliation. Paul doesn't waste a lot of time in this letter. He may not formally exhort Philemon to be reconciled to Onesimus until after verse 8, but we're going to see that he's already laying a foundation for his appeal, even here in the introduction. He begins to establish a basis for reconciliation in our union with Christ and with each other. Verse 1, he says he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul writes as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now Paul is not physically being held captive by the resurrected Christ, but he is in fact in prison in Rome right now. And he is in prison. He's being held captive while he waits to stand trial for the preaching of the gospel. It's pretty sweet how Paul gives little attention to the difficulty of his circumstance, and he's careful not to complain, but he masterfully uses the picture of being imprisoned to lay some important groundwork as he prepares Philemon for the coming exhortation. It's as if he says to Philemon, it's because my life is bound up in Christ that I'm bound up in these chains. And it's because I'm bound up in Christ that I'm bound to the preaching of the gospel. A prisoner of Christ Jesus. Can you say the same, brother, sister? I don't want us to miss this, okay? Paul is showing us that to be bound to Christ is to be bound to the gospel message. Do you understand that those go hand in hand? If you belong to Christ, then the gospel message belongs to you. And if you're a Christian, you're on a mission. Okay? The gospel message is inherently a message of reconciliation. Calvin referred to the gospel as the embassy of reconciliation between God and man. And Paul knew this. Paul knew this. He wrote 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All of this is from God. And what did he do? He gave us. He reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Philemon would know very well that by implication, since Paul was bound to Christ and bound to the gospel message, that Paul would also be bound not just to plead for sinners to be reconciled to God, but also to plead for reconciliation between Christians. Anything else would be inconsistent with our participation in the faith. If you belong to Christ, the gospel message belongs to you, and you don't have the prerogative to say that you're not on the mission of reconciliation. It's not up to you to say that that's not important. In his greeting, Paul also acknowledges Philemon as beloved brother, Apphia as our sister. And these are not details to skip over too quickly. By addressing Philemon as beloved brother and Apphia as sister, we're reminded that in Christ we have a bond together, and it's a covenantal bond, like a familial bond. Because we're bound up in Christ, we're bound together. This is a reality that's accomplished by Christ, and it's a reality that we have a responsibility to live out. Since we are covenantally bound together, we have a duty to pursue reconciliation when fellowship is broken. So picture, if you're a mom or dad, how you handle it within the household if you have one child that doesn't want to deal with another child. That dog won't hunt. You're going to have to work it out. You're going to have to love each other because of the covenant, because you belong to one another. You do not have the prerogative to cancel that relationship. And such is the case with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul addresses Archippus as a fellow soldier. I love this. Okay, Archippus, along with Paul and Timothy and Apphia and Philemon, he's a co-campaigner, he's a co-laborer in the conflict, in the struggle for souls, in the struggle to advance the gospel. They work together in the fight to make Christ known against serious and deadly opposition. Think about how this gives weight to the bond that we have in the church. From Paul's perspective, this isn't a casual affiliation. Okay? And he apparently doesn't think that it's a time of peace. He speaks of our connection to one another like that of soldiers marching together for a unified purpose, struggling to advance the message that we've been entrusted with, willing to fight side by side, willing to carry each other's burdens, perhaps even willing to die for the thing that brought us together on the battlefield. If there's such a thing that could unite you in that way, it would certainly serve as an appeal for us to pursue reconciliation with each other. It'd be a reason to be reconciled. Isn't that one of the effects of remembering that you're in a serious situation? We tend to be petty. We tend to withhold love, forgiveness, and we're not inclined to pursue reconciliation. And then when something urgent happens, or when tragedy strikes, isn't it interesting how we begin to set aside some petty things? And we're inclined to work through them. We ought to remember that we are on an urgent mission. We ought to remember that we together face a deadly opposition. It is not a time of peace. We've been entrusted with this mission, and we labor alongside each other in the proclamation of the gospel. And that is another grounds. That is another reason for pursuing reconciliation with each other. It's more of that theological bridge that's being built to support the weight of the imperative that's coming. Hey, It's like Paul says to Philemon, you are bound together in a life-changing way and unified around the gospel for which you're willing to fight and die. Make that visible. Make that unity visible by being reconciled to your brother. He says, and to the church in your house. In verse 2, I want to draw attention to this quickly because I think it's possible for us to miss something here, something that ought to be challenging to us. Hey, this is not likely a reference to the home that Philemon lived in. Maybe it is, but the word translated church, this is ecclesia. This is the idea of calling out a group. This is the called out ones, the assembly of God. And the word translated house, it can mean house, it can mean dwelling, but this is the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2:5 when he says that you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. This is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 3:15 when he says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So what Paul is saying is something like this: to the called out ones who assemble together and visibly represent the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And here's the point. Okay? However many there are, and wherever they meet, Paul involves all of them. You see that? Paul involves all of them. He intended for this letter to be read by the church. Paul is taking the issue of reconciliation, and he's taking it out of the realm of private consideration. Man, that's stepping on toes, right? I'll reconcile when I'm good and ready, Paul. And he carefully gets this issue out from underneath the rug and he puts it right in the middle of the living room. And he takes an unreconciled relationship between two Christians and he makes it a matter of public concern for the entire church. That's not an accident. This is no doubt intentional, and it has to serve to strengthen the appeal for Philemon to forgive and to be reconciled. I want you to think about why this matters for us. You know how we are. We are not inclined to concern others with our difficulty when we're struggling with a willingness to forgive and pursue reconciliation. Right? You don't want to talk about it when you don't want to reconcile. And we are much more inclined to keep to ourselves and chew on it and maybe let it go away, but we don't know, but you know this doesn't work. And you know why it's dangerous. You know why it's dangerous? Because when you take these things into isolation with the bitterness and an unwillingness to show mercy, and you separate them away from covenant community, when you forget how this concerns your family, when you forget how this concerns your church, you're placing yourself at risk of having a hardened heart that justifies withholding forgiveness and delaying reconciliation. So sometimes personal reflection is healthy and necessary, but an ongoing solitary introspection and withdrawal is going to get you into trouble. Because if you're like me, then on your own, you are capable of settling into a hardness of heart that is inconsistent with your faith. Hey, on the other hand, when you take those difficulties in light of the covenant community, in light of your family, in light of the church, you have a visible reminder, sometimes an audible reminder when people speak the truth in love. It serves as encouragement and accountability to be reconciled to one another. Our union with Christ and with each other is one of the foundational reasons for reconciliation. And so is the grace of God. The grace and peace that we've received from God. In verse 3, Paul says, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is more than a warm greeting. Paul's reminding us of the grace that we've received from God. The grace that we have with God. The peace that we have with God that's been made possible through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You understand that, right? That this is the verdict. Okay? Sometimes evangelism is done in a way that really misconstrues what the message is. The message is not an invitation for everybody to accept Jesus into their heart. The message is, the verdict has been announced that we are all condemned and deserving of God's wrath. And God, in his kindness, made one way for there to be peace with him. And that is through his son and only through his son. And so he did for us what we could never do. He came and lived the perfect life we should have lived. And when we trust in him, it's reckoned to us as our righteousness. And then he suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And our sin is imputed to him and it's fully paid for. He was raised from the dead, proving that God's wrath was satisfied. That is the only way to have peace with God. And it comes by grace. When a Christian speaks of this grace that God has shown us in Christ, this is more than common grace. We're speaking of this particular, special, saving grace. We're speaking of a miracle that's done on our behalf without any effort of our own. Without any effort of our own, and we don't deserve any of it. We're speaking of a reality that we could never have accomplished on our own. This is the merciful kindness of God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turning them to Christ, keeping them, strengthening them, increasing them in faith, knowledge, affection, and the exercise of Christian virtues. Listen, guys, we are so utterly sinful that God must sovereignly initiate and fulfill every inclination in our heart to believe and obey. That's grace. That's grace. He paid it all on the cross. He lived a perfect life for you. And when you didn't have the want to, he gave you the want to. You were not seeking. We need to be reminded of this because let's be honest. This is not the thought process that we default to when we're in conflict with somebody, right? How many times have you been offended and the first thought to that comes to mind is, you know what, I'm an unworthy sinner. Let that shape my responses. No, we can acknowledge this truth, but we tend to deviate from this. We're constantly tempted to measure ourselves and each other by what we do. And I lean towards a shocking sense of self-righteousness whereby we forget our need of grace. And not just initial saving grace. It's not as though God sets you in a good place and then leaves you alone. We're dependent upon the Lord for every act of obedience, every breath in our lungs, every beat in our hearts. We function in grace. You understand that? The minute he stops sustaining you, it's over. The good works you do are only good works that he prepared in advance for you to do. So the more you serve him, really, if you're keeping tabs, the deeper in debt you are. A work of grace, it's all grace. He's the one at work in you to do the good that you would not want to do and you would not be able to do. You didn't initiate this. You were not seeking. We were undeserving. We were powerless. We were enemies. We didn't get convinced. We didn't get persuaded and say, you know what, I'll give myself over to God. And he wasn't obligated by any good thing in us. Nothing in us deserves our salvation. Nothing we could do could merit it. Romans 9:16, it does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And that is exactly what he gave us. That is exactly what he gave us, mercy. When we deserve rejection, he gave us mercy. When we deserve punishment, he took our punishment on himself. When we hated him, he initiated. He fulfilled his covenant of love. We were dead in our sins. But God, because of his great mercy, made us alive in Christ by grace, not by works, a gift for a helpless individual. You agree with that? Is that you? Okay, so how does this serve to prepare Philemon for this plea to forgive Onesimus? And how does this help us when we're thinking about reconciling relationships? At least two reasons, okay? First, when we consider that we had an eternity of debt paid for us, that we were declared not guilty because of the death of Christ, that we were reconciled to God and that none of this was our doing, if we consider that, brothers and sisters, if we consider that, then it should not only be inconsistent but unthinkable for us to not forgive and pursue reconciliation with others. Because an unwillingness to reconcile, this clinging to anger, this unwillingness to make amends, okay, this This demanding payment for a wrong done is what that is. Isn't that what the parable of the unmerciful servant is about? We don't have time to go through the text today, but you probably know the story. Okay? Jesus gives instruction on how to restore someone who sinned against you. And at the end of that, Peter says, all right, Lord, how many times should I do this? 7 times? And you get the picture that Pete's like, 7's a good number, right? That'd be a lot, wouldn't it? And Jesus' answer is, no, 7 times 70 times. You keep forgiving, Peter. You keep forgiving. And then he tells us why. He said, because the kingdom of God is like this master who was settling accounts. And he had one slave who came who had a debt that would have been impossible to pay. He couldn't have paid it back in all of his lifetime. And he pleaded with his master, just have mercy on me. I'll do everything I can. And his master didn't require one more thing from him, but he let the whole debt go, taking the whole cost on himself. He didn't require a dime from the man. He said, go free, go free. And then that turkey goes out and he finds somebody else who owes him chump change in comparison, and he has him thrown in jail until he'll pay back every cent. The master finds out and says, that dog won't hunt. That does not match up with reality right now. Those who are looking on are astonished at what happened. Shouldn't that man have forgiven? You are the man. You understand that. When somebody has sinned against you, when your spouse offends you, when there's a fracture in a relationship, thou art the man who has had an eternal debt forgiven. It's not only inconsistent, but unthinkable for you to have an unwillingness to show mercy, an unwillingness to be reconciled. When we measure the debt that we've had forgiven, our impulse ought to be one of mercy and a desire to make that same forgiveness known. Nobody could ever offend you as much as you've offended God. And nobody will ever owe you a fraction of what you owe to God. And He forgave you. And this is what's missing. This is what's missing when relationships are in turmoil and people are out of fellowship. Pour in mercy. Pour in mercy. I know that it's hard, but it's not complicated. We forget who we are and we forget what we deserve, and then we treat each other with this shocking sense of self-righteousness. Just think about a recent conflict. Think about an issue that you've been having. Somebody frustrated you. Was your response a humble display of mercy that moved you guys towards reconciliation? Or did you feel justified in letting them have it right back? We're often tempted to think that I'll respond in kind when evil's done to me. Or, you know what, when they change, when they fully repent, I'll reconcile. When they make up for it, I'll be willing to reconcile. But what are we doing? God's grace should chasten us. God's grace should chasten our hearts so that we're inclined to not delay reconciliation. Second, reconciliation between those within the church, between those in covenant relationships, between those in a family, serves as a visible witness to the reality of the covenantal relationship that we share. Okay? Listen, if we were talking about joining an organization, you sign up for services or activities and you pay your dues, you can engage and disengage in various ways. And if you don't like the people or you don't like what's going on, then you can leave, because that's a club. It's not a covenant. That's not how it works in a marriage. That's not how it works in a church. Your marriage is not a business. The church is not a club. It's not merely an organization. It's a family. It's a covenant. And no matter how difficult your family may be, you can't change the reality that your brother is your brother. Some of you are like, dang. You can't change that your son is your son. You're one flesh with your spouse. When a family's dysfunctional, when there's conflict, when there's brokenness, when there's an issue that needs to be reconciled, it doesn't change the familial connection. It doesn't change the invisible reality within the covenant. It just distorts it. The family functioning well, the family functioning in fellowship, puts on display the unseen reality that is the way that it ought to be. This is true in a family. This is true in the local church. There's a visible expression of an unseen reality. But Roger, I'm showing mercy in my heart, and I forgive them. I just don't want to reconcile. I can't work with that guy anymore. Can't I show mercy without reconciliation? You know, it does take two to reconcile. But if it's not what you want, I'm afraid you missed the point. And I'm afraid you've missed that. That's certainly not how the Lord treats us. It's not what Paul is reminding Philemon of. Remember this word, peace. This is restoration of fellowship. The beef has been crushed. Hostility with God is done with. There's an exemption of hostility. There's an existence of harmony between two parties. We're in a state of reconciliation. Okay? Peace from God. This is what the angels were announcing in Luke chapter 2, that the birth of the Savior, okay, multitude of heavenly hosts appear saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests. A declaration from heaven that peace with God, reconciliation with God and man is being accomplished through a Savior. Hope has finally come. Peace with God, which was severed in the garden, our relationship broken by sin, is now being fixed. And it's all God's doing. Reminding Philemon of this peace, that is the reconciliation that came from God, was also a reminder that this came by grace. Philemon was declared not guilty and saved from the wrath of God, not because of his doing, but because Jesus endured that wrath for him. Now, how could one in such a position refuse reconciliation with another? This is the question that bears on us. Now, in verses 4 through 6, Paul tells Philemon that he's been praying for him, and he's going to give us another reason for reconciliation, the effective fellowship of our faith. Okay? Paul pays little attention to his own sufferings and his imprisonment, and he goes into thanksgiving and joy. And let's just make note of this quickly, that this demonstrates Paul's trust in the Lord, and it also serves as an encouragement for Philemon. Okay? This matches up with his careful, his pastoral, his sensitive appeal for reconciliation. It's Charles Spurgeon who was credited with saying that more flies are caught in a pot of honey than in a jar of vinegar. Look at verse 4. I thank my God, always making mention of you in my prayers. Paul says, when I pray for you, brother, I find myself thanking God for you. One commentator put it this way. He said, every time your name comes up in my prayers, I say, oh, thank you, God. When I think about you, I think, oh, God, thank you for what you're doing in his life. Now, what an encouragement for Philemon to be reminded of the goodness and the faithfulness of God in his life. And then in verse 5, Paul tells him specifically what he's thankful for. Paul's gratitude is fueled by Philemon's love and faith towards Christ, which overflows to a love and a fidelity to the church. You can probably hear Jesus saying the whole law summed up in loving God and loving your neighbor. What an encouragement for Philemon to hear from Paul. Brother, I see in you a love and a faith in Jesus that's so sincere that it brims over with affection for the church, for those who belong to Jesus. You know, according to John, this is a defining feature of Christianity. This is evidence of your love for God. In other words, he says, Philemon, I thank God for you because you're the real deal, man. You're the real deal. I'm sure of that because I see your faith in Christ and your love for him and for his church. I have to imagine such an encouragement would have been enormously helpful in the face of being asked to do something radically unnatural and seemingly impossible. I want you to think about this. Maybe in a conflict, you inventory your history, you inventory your track record, and you've got reason to not be optimistic. How many times have I spouted off and said the wrong thing? How many times have I withheld mercy? How many times have I not been patient? How many times have I been a good reason for things to not work out? You might inventory your track record and say, this is hopeless. This is helpless. But look where Paul draws the attention to. He's reminding him of the faithfulness of God in his life. What a courage-giving truth. I can promise you this, if you're struggling with sin like that, that he is able to do exceedingly more than you can ask or imagine. Be patient with the Lord. He's certainly patient with you. Trust him. Put one foot in front of the other. Now, we should notice that as Paul prays, he continues to pray for something. He's praying that the fellowship of Philemon's faith would become effective. Praying that his fellowship, the fellowship of his faith would become effective. This word that's translated fellowship, this is koinonia. Okay, and the idea behind koinonia is an active sharing or a joint participation in something. And so Paul prays that Philemon's participation in his Christian faith might become effective. This might be one of the most important verses in all of Philemon to understand what's being said right here. He's not praying that Philemon would get saved. Philemon is saved. Philemon does have the fellowship of the faith. But listen, Philemon, there's an opportunity coming up where your participation in the faith will either have an effect or not. This word effective, this word that's translated effective is the word that we get the word energy from. It means to produce a result. Paul wants his faith, his sharing in the faith, to do something. He wants his participation in his faith in Christ to be effectual, to be operative, to have a tangible result. Paul's saying, Philemon, I'm praying that you would put your faith into action. I'm praying that you would put your faith into action. Forgiving and reconciling with a fellow believer is an expected result of our participation in the faith. Let me put this negatively, that if I'm unwilling to show mercy, if I'm unwilling to reconcile, I'm unwilling to put my faith into action. That's a serious matter. And it's through, put it into action, praying that it would take effect through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. So Paul's saying that the effective participation in your faith in action, it will come through the knowledge of every good thing you have in Christ. Not the head knowledge that puffs up. The word translated knowledge means through the acknowledgement of or through the recognition of every good thing that we have in Christ. It speaks to our grasp, to our embrace of all that Christ has done for us. The enormity of his grace when he chose you, when you would have never chosen him. The depth of his mercy when he died for you to pay the debt you could never pay. The riches of his kindness in imputing his righteousness to you when you never could have obeyed the law. The immeasurable patience he has as he sanctifies you. Paul says, acknowledge it, grasp onto it, embrace it, and then respond to your brother according to it. He's praying that Philemon would demonstrate forgiveness and reconciliation in proportion to the knowledge of what Christ has done for him. It's like saying, buddy, reach in to that vast reservoir of all you have in Christ. Consider it. Acknowledge it. And with God's help, demonstrate it. Listen to how freeing this is, how refreshing this is. You feel hurt. You feel offended. You feel like mercy's something you can't give. Stop for just a second. There's a vast sea that you could never measure of mercy and kindness that's been given to you. One that you could never exhaust. He says, grab a scoopful of that and pour it out on that other sinner that's across from you. God has been so kind and he has not withheld mercy from you. Do not withhold that from somebody else. Hey, when we understand what it is that Christ has done for us, hey, we have this obligation, grasp it, embrace it, and we have the ability. We're not lacking the resource to go and show that mercy. Reach into that reservoir, consider it, and with God's help, demonstrate it. Make the activity of your faith proportionate to the acknowledgement of every good thing we have in Christ. Forgive your brother. Be reconciled to him. Okay? And when we do that, when we acknowledge every good thing that we have in Christ, something else ought to happen as well. Our acknowledgement of the way that we are bound up in him, we've been brought into union with Christ, reminds us that we are bound up with each other. And what does Paul say? One part of the body can't say of another, I have no need of you. Right? You can't do that. When we belong to each other, When we understand the depth of that relationship and the profound nature of that bond, it would be unthinkable for us to withhold forgiveness or delay reconciliation. That would be an ineffective participation in the faith. A faith not being shared in proportion to the acknowledgement of every good thing that we have in Christ. Okay. This is a challenging word, but let's close on verse 7 here with another pot of honey. Another word of encouragement for Philemon and for us. Okay. Paul lays this heavy appeal. He lays these very convicting reasons out. And then he once again reminds him of the faithfulness of God in his life and in his ministry. And Paul holds out hope. I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love. The hearts of the saints are refreshed by you, brother. Okay. Paul encourages Philemon to consider the ways that God has been faithful to bring joy and comfort and refreshment to the church through Philemon's love. And in doing so, he holds out another reason for reconciliation. Brother, the Lord has used you to refresh the hearts of this church. And I know he'll do the same as you effectively display every good thing you have in Christ by forgiving and being reconciled to Onesimus. You will refresh the hearts of the saints in your church. You will refresh the hearts of your family, brothers and sisters. That fracture in that relationship is painful and discouraging, no matter how long it lasts, but mercy and forgiveness lead to reconciliation, and that is refreshing for the heart. Refreshing for the heart. So, brothers and sisters, some of you may be living in relationships that frequently get bumped into a state of being out of fellowship because of your sin or someone else's sin. The way to change this, it doesn't have to be this way. The way to change this is to pour in mercy. There is comfort and refreshment for your heart when you remember and put into action the reasons for reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us. Lord, what a profound and glorious truth that we were your enemies, that we hated you, that we deserve nothing but a fierce hand. And you loved us, gave yourself up for us, and reconciled us to yourself. Lord, I pray that that would serve as a foundational reason for us to display this gospel hope by showing mercy, pursuing reconciliation when wrong. I pray that we would not grow weary of doing the right thing. I pray that we would remember there's no person, there's no relationship too far gone. And that we would trust you and obey, knowing that you might use our efforts towards reconciliation and our persistent willingness to reconcile, to show mercy, to bring comfort, refresh the hearts of the saints, and to give yourself glory. Lord, let us be a people who are characterized by that kind of mercy, who are ministers of reconciliation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me? This message is very, very, very good news. I pray that though we're all challenged, we would be encouraged to go with confidence, knowing that what God asks of us here, He has provided. And when you go call people in your life and your world to be reconciled to God, you know you're calling them to go and receive mercy that has no limit. And there's nobody who's too far gone. There's no situation that's too far. Let's go and share this good news. Go in peace.